Well, hopefully everybody's got their all 11 out of their homes, or are in the process of finishing it up. We've got all of our 11, as far as we know, corralled into a certain area, and we'll get rid of it tomorrow. And so when we take the bag and dump it out, hopefully we'll not receive a call from the trash guy or any of that kind of thing. And what are you doing dumping your trash over here? You know, you see that happen once in a while. But anyway, it's interesting how that goes. And it is, you know, as you go through and you clean and all that, you always find leaven in unusual places. And you think, well, when did I eat here? But you obviously did. And there's that little crumb down there and that little crack that you know is in there. And you're trying to get it out and all those kind of things. And you learn certain lessons through the experience. As we begin to have our final sermon before the Holy Days, I'd like to begin in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll read these verses on at the Passover service. And my focus isn't so much on the foot washing, but something that goes along with it. John chapter 13, and let's begin in verse 2. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And every one of us who is a member of the church, we will be doing the same thing tomorrow evening. We will divide between men and women. We will go to our respective locations and we will wash somebody's feet and somebody will wash our feet, following the example of Jesus Christ." He says, "After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" So I would think that it's a fairly significant issue for all of us to participate in that if we want a part with what God is doing. Jesus, and so then Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now, in one sense, this applies to Judas Iscariot, because he was the one that was unclean, but it also applies to the fact that we don't need to be rebaptized, but in the last year, we have accumulated sin. We have fallen short of God's glory, and therefore, we need to continue to be washed. Verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, and he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, my question as you look at those verses is this: why did God choose to begin the festival season with an act of humble service, the foot washing? Why did God begin everything with that act? What we're going to, and as we look at that, as we think about the foot washing prior to partaking of the sacrifice, is it just something we have to go through to get to the sacrifice, or is God looking for something as we go through that process? So we're going to examine why God begins the spring festival season with the foot washing and see how that impacts the application to our lives of the bread and the wine, and also impacts the days of unleavened bread. In our participation in the foot washing, God is looking for something. And in light of that, I've entitled my sermon, "To Whom Will God Look?" To whom will God look? Now, as you think about to whom God will look or won't look, there are specific reasons why God will not look to some. Specific reasons why he will not look to some. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we'll begin in verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. "Then my anger shall be aroused against them." He's speaking about Israel. "In that day, and I will forsake them." God is going to turn his back on them. "And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." So as God forsakes them, and as God will no longer look upon them, it's telling you that the relationship is broken. And it's not that God hadn't tried to repair the relationship. It's not that God had tried to get Israel to do its part in the relationship. He had done his part, but Israel refused to do it. They refused to respond. The relationship really wasn't all that important. But Israel, knowing God, would call upon him when they would get in trouble. And God said, "Sorry, I'm going to forsake you, and my face is going to be hid from you." He said, "And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" And that's absolutely true. God has forsaken them. He's hidden his face from them. Verse 18, "And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done in that they have turned to other gods." So God hides his face from them. And you know, as you when you're having a conversation, when you're talking to somebody, what do? You look at them. You are looking them in the eye, you're staring them in the face there, and you're having a conversation. That's how we interact. And when somebody turns their face from you, you know they're not paying attention, and they're uninterested, or they're going to go do something else, aren't they? So when God says he hides his face from you, the conversation's over. The relationship is broken. So this was something that was foretold to take place with Israel as they forsook God. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39. This goes forward in time. It's still speaking of Israel, but it's speaking of Israel in relation to something that's coming in future times. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 23 and 24. So Israel is going to go into captivity at the end of the age. Verse 23 says, "The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them." They were unfaithful. They had made a covenant. They had broken the covenant. And if you've entered into covenant with someone for a particular reason, that covenant is a matter of trust. And for you to break that trust, how easy is it to look somebody in the face when they've broken the trust? It's awfully hard to do. "They were unfaithful to God, therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them." So and one other scripture that applies to this is found in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. "And And what's happening to the people of Israel is that they're crying out to God. They're calling to God, and God isn't answering, and God isn't intervening. And they're noticing this. And they say in verse 1 of chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." God has the ability to reach out and intervene. It's not that his hand is shortened so he can't do it. He's not doing it because of their sinfulness. So God's hand isn't shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he can't hear. God can hear them, and God can reach out and intervene to save them and relieve them of the problems they're going through. And so they're noticing God is not acting on their behalf. And the reason is found in verse 2. He says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So because of their sinfulness, they've been cut off from God. It severed their relationship. And think about it as you think about your relationships, as sin in some form takes place in your relationships, how does it impact the relationship? It undermines it, doesn't it? It's easier for you to hide your face from them because you're hurt and that relationship is damaged. And that's what's happening between the people of Israel and God, and what happens between us and our God. As we sin, we sever the relationship. We do it damage. And God tells us, "I'm not going to look to the person who is persistently sinful. That's not going to work. We can't have a relationship on that basis." And I thought that in Psalm chapter 138, verse 6, it speaks of the proud. And pride is sin, of course. And it says that God knows the proud from afar. And as we sin and our relationship with God is severed, it isn't that God doesn't take note of us anymore. He still does. And God always hopes that we will come to repentance as we yield and respond. But the thing is, as we sin, the relationship is severed and God is stable. God is always stationary. He doesn't move. However, human beings move closer or further away. And as we sever the relationship with God, what happens is we begin to drift away. And so God knows us, but he knows us from afar. And you wonder, well, why doesn't God hear? Well, once you get far enough away, you can't hear them. You can't hear what they're saying, can you? You may hear them, but it's not distinct. You don't know whether they're calling you or what they're doing. You just hear noise. So the further you move away from God, you're out of earshot. He really can't hear you. So he knows the people who are prideful and sinful from afar. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 10 and look at verse 3. Exodus chapter 10 and look at verse 3. And the example we're looking at here in verse 3 is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the exemplary, stubborn, prideful, sinful person. I mean, here he has his country completely devastated, and he's still a tough guy. He's not going to give in. And you've already gone through several different plagues by the time we come to chapter 10, verse 3. And it says in verse 3, "So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" Humanly, we don't want to give in. Humanly, we don't want to admit we're wrong. Now, is that still applicable in your life? Think of your life and when you are wrong. Now, you actually, in your own mind, many times will say, "I'm wrong." Okay, that's good. You've acknowledged it. But at that point, how easy is it to say, Yes, I acknowledge that I'm wrong, and I need to apologize. I need to straighten this out. Don't you have to think about it, and you almost have to force yourself to do it? Sometimes, and my pridefulness usually manifests itself by waiting a while. You know, you got to, you know, hang in there and rationalize it, and then finally you say, "I just need to give in and admit I'm wrong." So it may take a while. Thankfully, it takes a while, but at least you do it, which you should do. But if you're, you know, we all sit there and have to fight it, don't we? Have a fight with admitting we're wrong. That's my fault. You know, and it comes down to things that are so simple. You know, just one thing that comes to my mind. Last week we were cleaning up, and I broke a glass. Okay, and these aren't the junky glasses we use every day. These are nice glasses. So I was moving something around, and it goes tip, clink. Oh no, a piece of that just broke off. So those are my wife's nice glasses. Now I could have just stuck it back in the cabinet and left it in there. I don't know how that broke. It could have just broken on its own. I know none of you, you're laughing because none of you've ever thought of doing things like that. But you know, you had to think about, okay, the right thing to do here is admit it. Just go, I broke the glass. Okay? Now see, I could have gotten away with that one, but it's not like the red paint, you know, on the carpet. You just couldn't say, well, I don't know how that got there, you know. She probably would doubt my word and integrity at that point. So anyway, I just had to admit that it's wrong. But, you know, you humanly, you have to battle those kinds of things. Even on small things, to admit I broke something, I did something. It's not sin. It's just an accident. But you still need to own up to it. So anyway, and thankfully, we have extras of those glasses. And I thought, all right. I hate to see when I break an heirloom or something like that. It's going to be really bad. Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 29 and look at verse 23. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23. You know, we can refuse to admit our sin. We can refuse to admit where we're wrong. But what's the benefit of that? What's the value to it? Proverbs 29, verse 23. There really is no value. It tells us in verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low. You know, as we persist in pridefulness and we refuse to give in, we refuse to admit our wrong, it will bring us down. That's the inevitable consequence of choosing that path. You never, ever win. It will bring you down in time. It may not be that time, but there will come a time when you will be brought low. That's why God said, I need something different from you. I don't recognize this. I don't look to this. He says, you need to, your pride will bring you low. But he says in verse 23, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. You will humble yourself and you will retain honor. Probably with other human beings, but most importantly with God. Because that is an honorable action to be humble, and to have that right approach. Man living pridefully, selfishly, sinfully, is not going to be exalted. In fact, he will be brought low. And sin damages one's relationships with God and our fellow man. How many of you have had a relationship enhanced by sin? I don't think that happens. Sin never helps our relationships. And pride undermines human relationships and our relationship with God. It in fact blocks our relationship with God. So God knows the sinful and the prideful from afar. And the more you persist in that, the further away you get. And although God wants to have a relationship with every human being that has ever lived, God is not able to have a relationship with everyone until there is a change of heart. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Now, so God won't have, will not look to those who are sinful, those who are prideful, but there are those to whom God will look. And what quality is paramount in God's mind as he looks to human beings? Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one." So as God inspired Isaiah to write, he is the high and lofty one. In essence, he's on a different plane than we are. Far beyond us, far above us, superior to us in every way. And God isn't rubbing this in, it's just the way it is. And he says, who inhabits eternity? So how many of us inhabit eternity? We've got so many years on this earth, and then it's over. But God is forever. So he inhabits eternity, and not only that, but it tells us that God is, whose name is holy. God is a perfect, righteous being. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. So he dwells in a certain location. But what's interesting is he says that I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. I dwell with that person. That's all of us who've come to repentance and God has begun to work in our lives. We have a relationship with God and we live here, but our citizenship is in heaven, and in essence we have a relationship with God and we live with God and walk with God. And he tells us the person who has a contrite and humble spirit dwells with him to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God is looking for those individuals with contrite hearts and humble spirits. That's what's important to God. That's to whom God will look. And it is so, and as you think about that, it's so different from the world. So different from the approach that the world has. It's night and day when you stop and think about it. And as you think about the world, who's exalted today? Are the humble being exalted? They aren't. That person who's poor in spirit is considered a chump. You know, you're seen as foolish because you don't act the way everybody else does, clamoring for the top spot and wanting all the spotlight and exalting yourself and doing all the things that human beings normally do. And if you haven't recognized it yet, that's why we've got all the problems we do. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66, just over a few more chapters. Isaiah 66. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Again, God sits on the throne of heaven, and the earth, which we see is such an important place, he says, is my footstool. So from his perspective, it's just a part of the universe, and it's just a place where he can place his feet. He says, however, where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? You're going to build me a house, which took place. And in ancient times, David built a house, they rebuilt it, and God is building a house now. And he says here, where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. This is the person to whom I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." When he speaks of poverty there, he's not speaking about your financial condition. He's speaking about the quality of a person who recognizes they don't have it. They recognize that they're inadequate. They recognize that God has what they need and they don't have it themselves. God has the answers. God has the understanding, and he offers it to you. And you have to come to recognize you don't have it, and recognize the only way that you can be rich is through gaining what God offers to you. And that means you have to recognize you don't have it. I don't have it. None of us do. But that's where you recognize that in the spiritual sense of things, you're poverty stricken and you don't have it. He then goes on to say that you are contrite of spirit. Contrite, you know, a humble, repentant attitude. You know, when you're contrite, you're willing to admit you're wrong and you're willing to feel bad about what you've done. We would call it repentance and try to do the right thing. And he said that the person he looks to trembles at my word. It's the person who looks at the word of God and says, this is the truth. What's in this book is eternal. It's something that God has inspired and made sure would be preserved for me and all of God's people. And as we look at it, it shows us how to live. It shows us how to measure ourselves. Where am I at in my relationship with God? Am I living up to it, or am I missing the mark? And we look at it and we tremble at it in the sense that once we read it and we see we don't measure up to what God's standard is, we tremble and we say, I'm going to suffer, you know, eternal death unless I change. And so I want to change, and God's going to help me to change. We have that kind of an attitude toward the Word of God. You see, those are the individuals that God looks to. Now, why would he look to those people? It's because he can work with them. Because those people are willing to yield to him and allow God's Spirit to work in them and help them to change. Like David remarked in Psalm 51, verse 17, he said there, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Not in the sense of, you know, a whipped dog, but in the sense that you realize that you're not where you should be. And you're willing to humble yourself before God and allow him to work in your life. So God is near to those who are humble, who are realize their spiritual poverty, those who have a broken heart, because they recognize their sinfulness. And you know, as you stop and you think about sin and its impact, and you stop and you think about how you've impacted others by what you've said, by what you've done, by what you've not done. And we've all done that, haven't we? And you realize that sin does great damage. Sin can be repaired, but it does great damage to other people, and it severs our relationship with God, and it hurts us. So we realize that as we recognize these things about ourselves and we humble ourselves before God, then God recognizes that, and God sees that heart, and God is thrilled with that. He says, that's somebody I can work with. That's somebody that I want to live with me. And as this person becomes perfected, I am going to be able to allow them to rule others, because they will rule with that same heart. Now, getting back to the foot washing, let's think of how a humble approach is important to accompany not only the foot washing part of the ceremony, but the whole ceremony in the days of unleavened bread. Humility is fundamental to the foot washing. We know this because Christ, the Son of God, was willing to humble himself to wash the feet of his disciples that evening. And Christ's example on the Passover evening was just a continuation of his attitude of humble service that always characterized him. He displayed that by willing to say, I will stop being God, an eternal being, and I will become a man. And I will live as a man. And I will experience all that human beings go through and teach the disciples, and I will also lay my life down. Christ's whole approach to life was one of humility and service. And yet, what is he? He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. So he sets us an example that who should have more honor and respect and reverence than the great God? But he said, guess what? I'm willing to humbly serve my creation. I'm willing to humble myself and humble mankind. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, where this point is made. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. In verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. It's easy to be oppressive. It's easy to be harsh with people and hard with people. It's easy to want people to cower before you. It's easy to do that. But he said in verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you. That's not how I want you to be. We don't need more people like that. I've already got Satan, and I've already got a world full of them. I don't need more of those people. He says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. How many people are going to say, you know what? I want to be great, so I am going to be a servant. I'm going to be a slave. Nobody's saying that. But that's what God says is needed. He says in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what God's looking for. That's what the world so desperately needs. And as we wash one another's feet, we must ask ourselves if we're truly dedicated to humbly serve God and one another. That's the commitment we made when we entered into covenant with God. I will be a servant. I will be a slave. That's the commitment we made. Are we still committed to that? Most important as we go through the ceremony, are we willing to serve anyone and everyone, even those who have sinned against us? Is that the approach that we bring to the ceremony? And we need to consider, as we wash one another's feet, that the ceremony is tied in with sin. And there is a washing taking place which represents the removal of the sins that have been committed against you since the last Passover. You, as the participant, are doing the washing away, which shows your willingness to let those sins committed against you be washed away forever. So as you're down there on your knees and you are washing somebody's feet, symbolically you are saying, I'm washing these sins away and I'm letting this go. I am forgiving whoever has sinned against me. And forgiveness is pretty important because as God points out several different times, he said, you have to forgive in order that you can be forgiven. God says, you know what, I've forgiven all of your sins. So if I've forgiven your sins, then I expect you to do the same. And not to accept my forgiveness and then exact it from other people. Yeah, thank you, God, for forgiving me, but I'll never forgive you. You can't do that. You have to let it go. You have to forgive. And it is part of the ceremony. You notice, you wash somebody's feet, and somebody else washes your feet, covering both sides of the issue, forgiveness and being forgiven. So as we wash somebody's feet, we're offering forgiveness, and as they wash our feet, we're being forgiven. We're being washed clean. We don't have to be rebaptized. We just have that small portion of sin that we picked up that God washes away. And as we come out of the, you know, come away from the Passover services, we're clean. We've renewed our covenant with God once again. And the outcome of humility? What is the outcome as we humble ourselves before God? What is the outcome as we humble ourselves before God? As we look at Christ's example, he was willing to humble himself in service to humanity in death on the stake, and it was his death brought about our being forgiven and cleansed of sin. We know that Christ offered up the ultimate humble service, which was his sacrifice. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." It is through Jesus Christ that our race began as Christians, and it is through Jesus Christ that we will finish. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." You see, Christ didn't enjoy being sacrificed. He didn't enjoy dying. He was a human being, and it was quite a painful experience, a humiliating experience. He didn't enjoy that part of it. But as he went through it, any time you go through pain, you know, you and there's something good that can come out of it, you think about that, don't you? You think, okay, if I go through this, there's going to be a benefit. You know, as a mother, and you're having that baby, and you're in labor, you're thinking, what is this? This is terrible. You know, there's a lot of pain here, and you're suffering, and you're thinking, that guy is never going to touch me again. And this is the last time that's going to happen. That's, you know, that's run through your head. And anyway, you're thinking about that, you know, but, and you're thinking about, I've got to go through all of this to have this baby. Now, you've been looking forward to it, but once you get through the pain and the baby's there, your whole attitude changes. And there's that little baby, that little innocent child that's yours. But you see, and at that point, you say, it was worth it. Now, you haven't gone through the teenage years yet, but it's worth it at that point. All right? But you see that child, and you've gone through that pain, and the pain is secondary to the blessing of having that child. And that's what Christ saw, that by being willing to sacrifice himself, then it's going to make it possible for all these people, everybody that's ever lived, to be forgiven. And it's going to make all of them have the potential to be a part of his family, to be his brothers and be his sisters, and to have eternal life. So he despised the shame, and he went through it, and he died. And what happened? It says, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God raised him up, and he sits at God's right hand. Now, the outcome of humility through Christ's example, was being exalted. Is it the same for you and me? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. And look at verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." You know, when you fear God, then your heart is such that you can be instructed. You're willing to be taught. You fear God, you respect Him, you know He's going to steer you the right way, and you're willing to be instructed by Him. And He goes on to say, "And before honor is humility." See, from God's perspective, before you can be honored, you have to be humble. That's crucial to being honored from God's perspective. So as you have developed that humble servant attitude and it's become a part of who you are, then God said, "I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to honor you." And He's going to honor you in the greatest way possible by allowing you to rise in the coming resurrection and be an eternal spirit being. There's going to be no greater honor than that, to have eternal life. So as we humble ourselves, as we go the opposite path that we would normally go humanly, and we do what God wants us to do, humble ourselves, have that contrite heart, He says, "I will honor you by giving you eternal life and allowing you to serve other people in My kingdom." Let's go to the final scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 17. And this is the last scripture. And then the young people are saying hallelujah. But anyway, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." It's a, you know, as you look at that approach to life, if you go back in ancient times to even when I was a child, you respected your elders. That's just how it was. You respected your grandmother, you respected your parents, you respected older people in the community. You know, you didn't disrespect them as a lot of people do today. It's a changed world. And he's telling us here that you should respect your elders. Could be older in age, could be an office. It doesn't matter. You should respect them. And it's the best way to live. And he goes on to say, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another." So it isn't just about being submissive to those in authority, but being submissive to one another. It's an approach that we have where we respect each other and we honor each other and we're willing to be submissive to each other. And it's not that, and we have different roles to play at different times. Sometimes you have a role where you're in charge. Sometimes the role you play where at sometimes you've been in charge before, but you're not now. So, but you're willing to submit to other people and consider them. It's how God's people should live, to be submissive to one another. You know, husbands to wives and wives to husbands, in order that you can have the best relationship possible. He says, "And be clothed with humility." Humility is something that you should have on all the time. It should just be the way you are. When people see you, you are clothed with humility. And you're known for that. "For God resists the proud, You know, you can be prideful, but God will resist it. But gives grace to the humble. He extends His mercy. He extends His favor. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So that's what we are to do. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the result of that? That He may exalt you in due time. In due time. There's a process that takes place. You know, you may say, well, you know what? I've not really understood this issue of humility. I've not been a very humble person. So, but I'm going to begin to work on it. So when you begin to work on it, isn't the time that God's going to exalt you. There's going to have to be a process that takes place. And when that humility and that contriteness of heart and that trembling at God's word becomes fundamental to who you are, that's when God will exalt you. Because the character will be set. So he says here that we are to humble ourselves, and it says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And He truly does, and what we're about to enter, the season we're about to enter, is all about that. So to whom will God look? God will look on those who walk with a humble and contrite spirit. And so this is the spirit that we need to have as we come to the Passover ceremony, as we prepare to participate in this ceremony. Because you see, as you come humbly before God, you're there with a heart that is willing to forgive others and let it go. It's a heart that's thankful to God because He's forgiven you. And you come in before the ceremony ever starts, and that's where you're at. And so you wash feet, you have your feet washed, you partake of that little piece of bread that all it is something, you know, it's just a piece of matzo. But it has great significance because it represents Christ's broken body. And then you have that little sip of wine, and it's no big deal, but it is a big deal because of what it represents. And you realize that if that sacrifice hadn't been made on your part, you don't have any hope. You're going to die in your sins. But because of that sacrifice, you're going to live forever. And you see, the humility is crucial not only to the Passover, but also to the days of unleavened bread. Because as you think about humility and fulfilling the days of unleavened bread, crucial to that is following Jesus Christ. Now, how can you follow God if you're going to live in sin and you're going to live pridefully? It's not going to happen. But as you humbly walk through life following Jesus Christ, you're going to finish the race. You're going to be perfected. You're going to be ready for the kingdom. So, brethren, let's enter the festival season, which begins tomorrow, with a poor and contrite spirit and the humility that trembles at God's word. And with that approach, we can be sure that God will look upon us.